Thank you, David. It's wonderful to be here today at Mount Airy Church. It's an honor to speak about some issues that I think are close to the heart of God and therefore should be close to our hearts as well. I've had the privilege for the last, actually 30 years, last February, to walk alongside men and women who are primarily in the church, in the PCA church. We are a PCA-related ministry. Eight of our staff are either teaching elders or ruling elders. And to walk alongside men and women who are trying to figure out this thing and live a godly life regarding sex and sexuality. And I was actually in seminary. I moved to Philadelphia with my wife. As you can tell, if I get to talking really fast, my southern accent really comes out. But we moved from Tennessee in summer of 1980 to go to seminary at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And one of the teachers there, I was headed towards a pulpit ministry, and one of the teachers there that I really respected was a guy named Harvey Kahn. You may have heard of him, a missions professor. Now, Harvey walked with a limp, literally. He walked like this. And that's because right after World War II, for 20 years, he and his wife were missionaries to prostitutes in Korea, in Seoul, Korea. And three times during that missionary endeavor, he was walking down the street in Seoul, and a group of guys grabbed him, took him to the alleyway, held him down, beat his feet with 2x4s, and broke both of his feet. That happened three times. Because they were saying, quit telling these women about Jesus, because that's affecting our bottom line. They're listening to you. And so when Harvey, I loved all my seminary professors, but when Harvey spoke, he was like that commercial that used to be on like several years ago by E.F. Hutton. When Harvey spoke, you listened a little more. Because he had gained the scars for what he was talking about. And I took a class called Missions and Ministry that everybody had to take, philosophy of mission work in Asia, Africa, South America, things like that. And one day he came in and he said, we're going to talk about a different mission field today. We're going to talk about a hidden people and an unreached people. Now, those are missionary terms, by the way. And he said the hidden people, the unreached people in our culture today, now this was 1983. He said the unreached people in our culture primarily today are people in the homosexual community. He said, because the church said, oh, we don't want to have anything to do with them, hands off. He said, they're the fastest growing people group in America. That was 1983. But he went further. He said, but the hidden people are the folks who sit in our churches who bring all the struggles and unresolved issues and baggage of sex gone amok in their life. And they just kind of sit there quietly because they don't connect how the gospel applies to these sins in their life. Well, I had never heard anybody talk about something like that in my entire life. And I thought, if Harvey's talking about it, maybe it's pretty important. But actually, about 1/10 of the New Testament talks about sex, so I think that's pretty important as well. So I went up to him and I said, Harvey, do you know anybody doing anything in this area as ministry in Philadelphia? He said, no, I don't. But if there were, it would be one church, 10th Presbyterian Church, James Boyce's church in downtown Philadelphia. Because everything that's hidden out here in the suburbs that's going on, but it's kind of hidden, it's always 10 feet from their door all the time. And so I thought about it for a while, and I kind of let it go because I was going to school. I was one of those students who worked about 3/4 time as I went through school. And my life was complicated, but God would not let it go away. And about 6 months later, I called 10th Press, and they put me to the pastor under Dr. Boyce on the phone. And he said, your timing is amazing. He said, our session just decided last week in the meeting, we are going to do an outreach. We don't know what to do, but we're going to do something. And we've had a group of 9 people praying every month for the last year, once a month, just about what would ministry look like to the sexually broken around us, outside, and the sexually broken among us, inside. And so I came down there, and I actually wasn't the president. When it first started, it was me and a telephone. But I met with him and became a volunteer. They had already named it Harvest, actually, the ministry they wanted started. And so I became a volunteer, and when my life got a little more complicated, when children started coming, and I was still going to school and still working, I thought I would have to give up Harvest. I went to my pastor and said, I've got to give that ministry up. He said, oh, no, don't do that. What if that's what God wants you to do? So instead of a pastor, pulpit pastor, I'm in this ministry. And so he said, I said, how do I do that? And he said, you do it like any other campus worker missionary. You raise your support and do it. And so God was faithful in that. That's what we did 30 years ago. And today, we still are a lot about what we were then, but the focus of Harvest is that we're a ministry of mercy and truth to the increasing number of individuals and families, students and churches impacted by pornography and sexual addictions, homosexuality, and those who deal with same-sex attractions. But in the last 7 years, we've actually got another focus, and that is to be an educational and equipping resource to the local church to help provide better pastoral care for all the folks among our churches that are struggling with those issues. And that keeps 15 of us busy all week. In fact, it's interesting. We have a telephone that's got 5 lines, and it still amazes me that these 5 lines can be all lit up at one time from people calling. And again, it's 95% within the PCA. In fact, I used to call. I answer every call. When it was just me and the desk, I answered every call. And now I say, okay, Lord, if all 4 lines are lit up and it rings and nobody can answer, I'll answer the 5th one because I still like to be in touch with people calling and ministering. But today, you know, we are facing like no other time challenges that we never faced. You know, sex and sex gone wrong is as old as men and women. But the availability and anonymity and the push to be to cross the boundaries are stronger today than they've ever been. And today, actually, it's harder, I think, to be holy than ever before. And yet, that is not something we can get around. In Hebrews 12:14, it says that holiness is not an option. The scripture says, pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, that's a pretty heavy statement. Pursue holiness without which no one will see God. A little more in-depth call to that is found in 1 Thessalonians 4. Let me just read that. 1 Thessalonians 4, some selected verses. It is God's will that you should be holy, that you should avoid sexual morality, that each of you should learn how to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in lustful passion like those who don't know God. No one should wrong his brother or take advantage. The Lord will punish all such men, as we've already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. There it is again, holy. But it's never been more difficult to do that. By the way, you know, this passage in Thessalonians is thought to be Paul's first letter about 32 years after the death of Christ. It's the letter to an exiled missionary to the family he loves, because it says brethren, which is a familiar term, which means brothers and sisters. And he's encouraging them to live in this way, which is absolutely ridiculous to the culture. In fact, Tim Keller says something about how the early Christian church turned the world upside down because something happened. It became inverted. What do I mean by that? Those who were once very stingy with their money, but very liberal with their body, I'll give it to anybody, because of their encounter with Christ, all of a sudden became very liberal with their money, as in Acts 2, we'll sell everything we don't need and let's give it away. We won't have all these toys over here we go to once in a while that they're sitting on the shelf not doing anybody any good. We'll sell them all and we'll help those who need help. They became liberal with their money, but they became stingy with their body. That's what the gospel did. It took people from being liberal with their body and stingy with their money to stingy with their body and liberal with their money. That's true. And it helped change the world, helped change the culture. Well, I was speaking on this issue to a men's group about 150 men at a PCA church about a year ago, and I read this passage that I just read you about learning how to control your heart and your body and not live in lustful passion. And something happened that had never happened in 29 years of speaking. When I finished reading this passage, this young man, about 30, jumped up and he said, that's crazy. God can't expect anybody to live like that anymore. I was stunned for a second. And then you know what I thought? Most of those guys in there were like between 27 and 35. I thought, he's just voicing what one-third of these guys believe. And so I said, sir, you obviously feel passionate about this, but I will tell you, God never gives us a command to do something that through the Holy Spirit he doesn't always give us the power to do. So you're actually wrong. And he sat down. But that had never happened before. You know, and you all know the stats out there about things, how they can be on pornography and sex and stuff. And actually, they don't keep those stats anymore. The most recent ones you can get are about 10 years old. They don't even keep them anymore. In fact, one study on pornography was scrapped by a major university about a year ago because they couldn't find anybody who didn't use. And now, stats can be cold and kind of just, again, statistical. My wife, in her PhD, had to do, I never saw her cry so much in 30 years of my life as she cried through 5 classes on statistics. But they can be cold. But let me read you something that will bring a statistic down to home. I got an email not long ago from a guy, and I only read things that I have permission to read as a teaching tool. But here's what he said. I'm 23 years old. I became a Christian several years ago. I grew to love God and submitted my life more to him. However, by flirtation with sexual sin and the deceitful drawings and the lies they promised, it all began to compete with my walk with God. That's what sin will do. It will compete with our walk with God. Even though I grew in my relationship, my desires began to draw me away to compromise, and I started looking at internet porn. Soon it became an addiction. That's another reason I read it. Most people minimize their stuff. This guy had a moment of spiritual clarity. It's been downhill ever since, each year now, drawing closer to my sinfulness, crossing barriers and boundaries I never thought I would. I isolate myself. I rage against sound wisdom, even though I still feel God convicting my heart, but sinking deeper into chat rooms and cybersex. I am no longer a credible witness. I am proud, narcissistic, and self-righteous. The times I've been faithful to God becoming more of a distant memory at 23. But I know I want freedom from this sin. I want to know him again. I want to regain the essence of who I once was and who God wants me to be. Help, is there any way out? Now, do you hear the desperation in that young guy's voice? Now, I use this also to show two things. Number one, that no one sets out to get hooked on sin. Our nature and our heart just takes the next step and the next step and the next step. And before we know it, our heart's in bondage. And I also use it to show that we become oriented to whatever it is we give our hearts to over and over again. That will become our nature. In Psalm 115, I will usually read it, but I'm not going to read it. It's a wonderful picture of that with people who serve idols. It says they become like those people they serve. In other words, they become dead. I want to tell you, we have more dead men walking around in our churches today that are born again than we have ever had because of this. And it affects everything. And you really can't escape the assault on our soul anymore. Now, I'm going to give you a statistic. I said I wouldn't, but I will give you one. I read 5 years ago that if you were to hit print on your computer of all the pornography and the bad stuff that exists in cyberspace, don't think about it long, but if you were to hit print, it would take 700 buildings the size of the Library of Congress. 700 buildings to even house. You know, we don't have to go looking for ways to get ourselves in trouble as men or women. And 1 out of 3 women are visitors to pornography sites. Well, 1 out of every 3 visits is a woman. I mean, according to Genesis 4, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is to have you and me and our young people and our college people and our young adults. Sin's desire is to have us. And the world has never been as sophisticated in marketing as it does now, has it? I went to my mall several years ago, about 2 years ago, to get something my wife wanted. I never go to the mall. I actually were able to raise 3 kids, teenagers, never went to the mall. But she wanted me to find this store. I didn't know where it was at. I went to the information table. I picked up the map. On the map of the mall was a young woman, bare-backed to the curve of her spine, looking over her shoulder, twirling some pearls, smiling at me. That's the map to the mall? What does that have to do with finding Verizon? Nothing. It just goes to show how sex permeates everything in our culture. I went on 4 trips to Amsterdam and missionary trips, 4 summers. If you've ever been there, you know that place 25 years ago was unspeakable in its perversion of things. We're not there yet, but we're very close. In our culture, we're very close. What will happen to men? I'm just going to go through this shortly. But if men don't attend to their hearts in this way, actually, I thought about this because our board about 10 years ago wanted me to do a strategic plan to better run our organization. And I tell you, the word strategic plan strikes terror in a guy that's a random abstract thinker. But I sat down there and started doing it. And the first thing I thought, well, let me just think about for a few hours, how have Christian men, primarily from our denomination, come into this ministry over the last 25 years with an unattended to heart, with an unaddressed heart, with just hoping by magic it will all go away, who would look at the scriptures as magic but not really powerful and effective. And here's what I came up with. The first thing an unattended to heart will do is it will make you a God hater. And people say, well, how could I do that? I love Jesus. I don't deny you probably do, but I just know this. When you give yourself over to something over and over again, and it starts to dull your heart, they'll become a slow burn in your heart that will set up a love-hate relationship with God. How come he's not changing me? How come my prayers? And your prayer life takes on a schizophrenic prayer life. Like, God, help me, help me, help me, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, change me, change me, change me. Now, there's nothing wrong and something absolutely right about that kind of prayer. God does want to help us, forgive us, and change us. But when that becomes the crux of your relating to your Heavenly Father, it doesn't look good. And also the fact that we know, deep down we can't hide the fact that we know God knows us intimately and everything is seen. And you know, I've been married 38 years next month, and I have it's the most blessing relationship the Lord has ever given me. And I'm so glad I have a wife who knows me and who, we can be in a room together and she's over there and I'm over here and there's a speaker and they'll say something that we kind of look at each other at the same time. Does that ever happen to you as a couple? You've just known that well, and I just love that she knows me most of the time. But when I've done one of those things or said something where she gives me one of those looks that says, I can't believe you said that or did that, do I want to say, honey, thank you for knowing me that well? No, I want to slink away. I want to pretend you don't exist for a few minutes. That's what can happen with unrelenting sexual struggles that you don't apply the gospel to in your life. The other thing that can happen is that you become an idol maker. You know, John Calvin said that the heart by nature is an idol making factory. We don't need to go much further. And you know, one time I did a study in the Old Testament of the term household idols. I thought it was interesting. I thought it was interesting that it was only used to describe God's people. What are those? What were those? There were these little things people kept in the corner in their house, believers, just in case God didn't show up. As an insurance policy, just in case he didn't come through. You know, household idols really act the same way our compulsions act. They serve the same purpose. And what is that? They're plan B when God doesn't come through, when he seems far away, unattainable. They offer life and comfort to us that's false life and false comfort when life seems confusing and difficult and overwhelming. And if you've learned to use a substance, alcohol, drugs, sex, money even, to get you that comfort and to get you that getting over that difficulty, it's not going to look pretty. And you know, this idea that we would rather go to an idol, even of a sexual nature, than God, happened early on in Scripture. You know, I had to translate Exodus 32 when I was a seminary student. If you know Exodus 32 at the beginning, it's when Moses, who is the most closest anybody could get to God, if you wanted to get close to God, you got close to Moses. Because what did it say happened when he would come off the mountain from talking to God? His face shone. This was who God was. Well, Moses went up on the mountains to get the tablets, and Aaron was left in charge. Big mistake. But what did the people say to Aaron? Where is Moses, meaning where is this God? Let's make an idol and have a lot of orgies. That's actually what the Scripture says. Where is God to sexual abandon? Yeah. And you know, our hearts haven't changed a lot since then. They're still as fallen as they ever were. And it's a tragic thing when men go year upon year not looking at their hearts and letting other people know what's going on in their hearts with this way, which can seem like death, but it's the way to life. When the men come into our groups and the groups we help plant in churches and start to look at the deep things of their heart, they really learn what repentance is. You know, Tim Keller says repentance is killing that which is killing me without killing myself. Think about it. It's a paraphrase of John Owen. Killing that which is killing me without killing myself. Most guys don't know how to do that. Most women don't know how to do that. They need help in doing that. And that's what we help them do in our Bible study support groups. But an unattended to heart will do a couple things. It will cause men, it will rob them of the gospel words they're called to speak into their own hearts and the hearts of people around them. It will just rob them, make them ineffective. You know, the prelude to the Westminster Confession of Faith says this. Thomas Manton wrote, "Religion was first hatched in families, and there the devil seeks to crush it." This is one of the ways he's crushing it in our families. As men either become passive and not involved, or overbearing and angry because of the stuff going on underneath. It will also rob us from our excitement and love for things of God. If I've had my bout with some type of pornography, internet stuff, and I look at my calendar and I say, oh, I've got a deacon's meeting tomorrow night or an evangelism meeting. Well, am I going to go to that? Probably because I'm a man and it says it on my telephone to go, so I'll go. But am I going to be engaged? Am I going to be life-giving? No, I'm probably actually going to be in my recovery cycle from what happened earlier in the week. So see how it robs? But it robs God mostly. You know what? How an idol robs God? It robs him of the attention, adoration, and affection of he alone is worthy. That's the reason in Scripture, from the beginning to the end, you hear the writers talk about idolatry. Don't ascribe to God, to this foreign thing that can't give life, what you need to ascribe to God. So it makes us unavailable to God and others. The other thing it will do, if an unattended to heart in this area will make a man a game player. Now this is a category I only use for men, I mean for Christians, because most non-Christians that have come into our ministry just don't really care about stuff. They just, this is who I am. I mean, most non-Christians out there don't care, but Christians that learn how to compartmentalize their life, and that can happen early. And when you start to do that at 19, and soon you find you're 29, and then you're 39, then you're 49, then you're 59, that happens because we get men from all ages from our churches that come into our ministry. When you learn to wall off your life, so you're this person over here and that person over there, and you do what you need to do over here, and no one really knows you, and you're a stranger to everybody, in fact. In fact, one of the things we tell people at Harvest who are starting to come to deal with these honestly and in churches is you need to have several points of light. Well, this is good advice for all of us as believers. Several points of light in your life during the week where people know you. Where people know you. We're like, I told the men yesterday in the seminar I did for at the men's conference, so that at your eulogy or your memorial service, you'll have several people get up and they will all know the common themes of your life. Are there people in your life like that? Where a few of them would all know the common themes? They might not know every little gritty detail, but they would know, here are some ways he struggled. Here are his gifts. Here are the ways he excelled. Here are the ways he kind of struggled with his faith. We need to have that generally, but much more so if we're struggling with debilitating struggles with sex and sexuality. So, you know, that's what will happen. And one of the things we do at Harvest is we help people begin to understand the gospel better. People often say, what is it that helps people that come from being in the gay lifestyle to being out of it? To being addicted to pornography, to not using it anymore. It's learning to know what their union with Christ means. It's not a formula. It's not 12 steps. In fact, we had a guy that was in our group one day, and about a year ago, I asked the guys to share what God was teaching them that week, and he said, you know, this is a guy who had been a deacon for years. He said, I'm learning that Jesus just isn't a self-improvement program. He really wants to radically do surgery on my heart. Well, you know, it took him about 8 or 9 months to understand that as he began to talk freely about some of those things. And that's what real repentance is. It's not repenting from that thing I think gets me in trouble. It's not that keyboard or that computer or that scantily clad woman or that scantily clad man or whatever. That's the surface. In fact, I was on faculty of a Christian graduate school for about 6 years, and when I would teach my students, I would say, don't lead your people into repentance too quickly. Every mouth would drop. Well, isn't that the goal? Well, yeah, but you know what? They need to know what they're repenting about. So David's sin this morning, as the pastor explained, wasn't the fact that he decided to number the people. It was the fact that he decided he wanted to be God. He wanted to be in control and do some things God didn't say do. And so people really start to grow and change when they see the deep stuff of their heart. This is what fuels this thing that's the fruit that's bad. And when I start applying the gospel to that and repenting, then that starts to change. And that's what we need to be. We need to be about deep repentance that doesn't take sin lightly. And so that's what we help people do at Harvest USA. We help them understand that God knows us as we are, but he's always offering his grace to us. One of my favorite writers is Martin Lloyd-Jones, a British pastor. He had a church for about 50 years. And he talks about this because I don't think we understand it as believers, but I also especially don't think people who struggle sexually understand it. He was, I'm going to read it. It's a little bit lengthy, but it's so important. He was doing something on Romans 5. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, by whom we have access. Here's what he says. He says, justification is an act that's once and forever being made right with God. It's a legal declaration. It's an act in which God declares us that in Christ, he regards us as if we had never sinned at all. He announces us just and righteous through Jesus Christ, and we are clothed with Christ's righteousness. We now have access to him at all times. We are vile and polluted with filthy rags as our righteousness, but along comes Christ who gives us full right of entry. He brings us into a relationship with God where we receive all the benefits. Where once we were looked at as rebels, that's no longer the case. We are looked at with mercy. Everything is different. It's like the case of a man who has been living on the streets his whole life beside a great palace. Inside the palace are untold riches and wealth. There's a banquet being served 24 hours a day. But he's on the outside and has no way to get in. But in a marvelous way, he's invited in, provided with a tuxedo, and seated at the banquet table. Because of Jesus, God has become the one who delights to see us at the banqueting table. Not only do we have an introduction, but God is always looking with favor and smiling upon us. He delights to bless us more than we could ever know. So it's in prayer that we remind ourselves of this and run into his presence. We boldly go into his presence with confidence. We have access to the throne room of the palace, but we live like spiritual paupers. In other words, poor people. We're where we are meant to live as princes and princesses. Because we have constant access. Now get this. You don't go in and out of grace. You're either always in or you're always out. You can't be halfway in and halfway out. You don't creep into it. You don't shuffle into it. You don't crawl into it. You don't slink into it. You stand in it because of what Christ has done. I would say that most of us on any given day probably don't believe that or don't walk in that. And especially if you have life-dominating struggles in your life, you don't. I was talking to a guy about this one day, about a year ago, who was seeing me. And I was talking to him about what would it be like for you to run to Christ at your most vile, worst moments? At your most X-rated moments, to run to the cross, to run to the throne. He said, John, I don't know much about running to that, but I know about slinking back. And his life had taken on a slink back mentality to the gospel. Or what I also call mugshot theology. You know what a mugshot is? It's when people are arrested and they look their worst. Justin Bieber, you know, Lindsay Lohan, Nick Nolte, those actors, they don't look anything like they do in the movies when they're arrested. That's how we often feel that God sees us, as a mugshot. And when you have a mugshot theology, or I'll slink back to the cross theology, you will neither be melted nor moved by the love of Christ for you. You'll still act as if you have to earn your way. And so we need to start talking about these things with our people a lot more, and earlier and earlier ages, especially about sex and sexuality, and especially about the whole homosexual thing. Our young kids are being sucked into things via the internet now more than ever before, so that a struggling 15 or 16-year-old, once they hit the University of Pennsylvania campus that has 7 gay student unions, my church hasn't been willing to talk about this. Hey, but we'll talk about it with you. In fact, when we don't talk about these things with our young people, we give the message that God, that real Christians don't struggle with anything like that. Any sexual things. We cause them to listen to other voices in the culture. And here's I shrunk a full page ad of the Philadelphia Inquirer. So just think about this being 6 times this big a few months ago. And it was about a movie that was coming to one of the movie theaters downtown called Get Real. Now, here's the byline for this movie. If you're a teenager and you can't avoid your sexuality, or you feel peer pressure, or there are rumors about you, or you feel misunderstood, or you're lonely, or you feel insecure and shameful. And I thought, wait a minute, that's 95% of every 15-year-old. I used to be on Young Life staff, so I understand working with kids. That's 95%. They say, if this is you, you can't avoid it. Just come out. Embrace a gay lifestyle. That's the kind of message our kids are getting all the time. And if we don't talk about it, they're going to kind of have this question mark all in their minds as we struggle. I was telling a youth pastor the other day, you know, you really do want 13-year-old Johnny coming to you and saying, I'm looking at bad things on my computer. Please help me. And, unfortunately, fathers, it's probably not going to come to us fathers first. It's going to be a trusted younger person. I said, we really do want 14-year-old Susie to say, you know, I don't know why, but I feel kind of strangely attracted to women. I might be a lesbian. And, of course, youth pastor's mouth fall open. I said, because you're the man. You're the man God's put in between them and college. And if you don't walk alongside them, speak into it, nobody will. And I was so bold to say to these 27 youth pastors, if you don't want to do that in your kid's life, you shouldn't be in youth ministry today. You shouldn't be in youth ministry today. Because here's what will happen. I was speaking at a church who supports our ministry last year, and I was giving like a five-minute update from the pulpit. And when I walked out, a young girl slid this little note into my hand, and here's what the note said. I'm sorry I don't remember your name. I'm sure you're a very nice person. I can't believe you would take one foot in this church and talk about homosexuality as if it was so wrong. A lot of people in our church haven't made up their mind about this, and nobody even talks about it here. And for you to speak like you did, as blatantly saying that it's not God's will for us, is one of the worst things I've ever heard. I myself am a 15-year-old Christian girl struggling with my sexuality right now. I think a lot about this subject, but here's what I know for certain. My sexuality and what I do that way in no way, shape, or form will impact my relationship with Jesus. I can't believe that you would say it's something that he can do anything about. It's just a simple way of living, a different way of living, no better or worse than anything else. And this really got my heart. I actually had to almost chuckle in my tears. And I know my voice isn't very strong in this church, but I, for one, would hope you would never step in this church again. I found out later it was an elder's daughter. I don't even know if he knew about it. I knew about it. That's what will happen if we don't start seeing sex as something to talk about. Because you know it was his idea. You know the first words of God to a man or woman? Have sex and have lots of it. It's paraphrased. Look it up. Be fruitful and multiply. In the right context. We got to talk about this more openly with people. And that's what Harvest USA wants to do, is to help people know how to talk better. We have booklets. If you go on our website at harvestusa.org, you'll see 20 or 30 mini books about this kind of stuff. Some of our other books, resources. There's about 50 downloadable articles on our blog, the blog articles, things like that. So please avail yourself of that. We've got that there for our PCA churches. So that's what we're about, is we help men know, as we help people know Jesus better. What we really want to help them do is to realize that it's not just about doing things that changes your life. It has to be a heart change. I love the book, The Valley of Vision. Anybody ever read that? The Valley of Vision. Oh, you ought to get that. A collection of Puritan prayers. Here's one of the prayers in that book. It says, when Jesus came into my soul instead of sin, he became more dear to me than sin had been. His kindly rule replaced sin's tyranny. Teach me to believe that if ever I would have any sin subdued, yes, I have to labor to overcome it, but I must invite Christ to dwell in its place. He must become more to me than my vile lusts are. His sweetness and power and life must live there. You know, so Jesus is more than just a self-improvement program. He has to live there and become more to us, and we have to fall and grow more in love with him so these things pale in comparison. That's how sin loses its power. Tim Keller says our idols are disempowered when we start to obey God out of a joy for knowing who we are as his children. The idols of our heart are disempowered as we start to obey God from the joy of knowing who we are as his children. Now, of course, that's a lifelong learning thing, isn't it? But that's what frees people from sin. That's what freed Wendy from Sin in our ministry when she came in 20 years ago, and she came into our Bible study, and she had short hair, wore boots, and army fatigues. And I couldn't tell whether she was a man or a woman. But something made her come to this group. And then I remember the day as we would talk about the gospel in the group and what brought you here. I remember the day 6 months later with my co-leader, and he said, "Look, Wendy has a purse today. She got a pocketbook. She'd never bought a pocketbook." We show at Harvest USA, there are little signs of repentance along the way that we say something's happening in her heart. Well, you know, I had the privilege of performing Wendy's wedding service 7 years ago. To a man, I should say. You have to say that now, right? But you know, my wife said, all our family was there. My kids took part in the wedding. I performed the wedding service. And Penny said, my wife, she said, "Now, John, you better bite your lip as she walks up that aisle or you're going to lose it." And here was this woman, like I said, who was she? So desexualized, coming up the aisle looking like a model. It's because Jesus worked deeply in her heart. And that's what we're about, is helping people see the gospel deeply in their heart. Hey, I was going to tell you, we send that newsletter out twice a year if you'd like to get it. I'm going to pass this around. Sir, maybe you could start it. Sign up for it, and we'll send it out twice a year. It's really just to help the body of Christ know better how to understand these issues and be able to dialogue with people about them and talk to people about them, both inside the church and outside the church. And so just be sure whoever gets that last, I get it back, and we'll send it to you. God already knows what kind of people we are, that we're in need of grace. We're in need of his love and his mercy at any given moment. As the pastor said, repentance isn't something you do once in a while. It's something that becomes a way of life. How we see, as we get closer to God and we see how unlike him we are, but how he wants to conform us to his image, we really need to be rescued from ourselves. William Law, a minister in England, said the gospel can be summed up in one concept, and that is our need to be saved from ourselves, from our own hearts, and those places our hearts would naturally go. By the way, you never heard of William Law. You probably heard of his three disciples, George Whitfield, John Wesley, and Charles Wesley. People need to understand that. So please pray for us. We say if any time during the week that you hear about any of these kind of issues, which means you'll be praying for us every day, pray for Harvest, you say, because it's getting harder for these kind of ministers, this kind of work. We're hearing things that you have never heard even in the evangelical conservative church these days about these things. I'm often saying, whoa, you really believe that? And I think Satan has a bigger hand on people's lives in this area than he's ever had because they feel so hopeless that anything could ever happen. So pray for us as we minister. Pray for protection for us. We don't get as many angry and mean calls as we used to. When we used to advertise in newspapers and magazines around Philadelphia, we would get death threats and stuff. One time I had somebody got a hold of a picture of me and they made a poster 4 foot by 4 foot and pasted it on about 40 telephone poles and buildings in downtown Philadelphia, saying this guy is our enemy. We've had one time we were demonstrated against, and about 90 demonstrators tried to break in, push our door down. I've had people say, check your gas tank. When you go out, someday there'll be a bomb in the tank. I mean, the gospel, what does it say? It's the aroma of life to those who are being saved, but it's death to those who are dying, right? It's the aroma of life, the aroma of death to those who are dying. But we know God's got his elect out there. God's got his elect out there of people right now who are marching in gay pride parades. I know that because they come into our ministry. Some of them become missionaries and they become pastors. And elders and deacons, things like that, because God got a hold of their lives. Remember this verse, and I helped form the ministry on this verse. Proverbs 14 says this, even in laughter, the heart can be aching. That's a good thing to remember, because what that says is no matter how you appear to be all together, no matter how you appear to be, this is working for you, same-sex couple, and you think it's great, the gospel says something different underneath. And if we start looking at the gospel like that in people's lives, and if we start thinking, what could they be like if? What could they be like if they knew the Savior? It will give us more compassion for people. Pray for us. God's opening some opportunities we never had before in the Amish community, believe it or not. I got an 8-page letter 4 months ago from an Amish man somewhere down in Maryland. I guess there's some Amish people down here. At the end of the letter, he said, John, please come and help our community. I spoke to 150 Amish men in a barn last fall in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. I met recently with four Amish families who had been excommunicated for becoming born again. They said, John, you don't understand it. If we don't build up our business, we're financially ruined because we're shunned now. Well, I'm finding some interesting things. I'm finding that the Amish community is a lot like maybe the Jewish community was about the time of Christ. There are people, of course, who aren't believers. There are people who are God-fearers. In other words, they're really kind of searching. And then there are some believers. But I was told by an Amish guy recently, because there a lot of them are discouraged from reading the Bible because you can't understand it. So it's a lot like the Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation. You can't understand this, they'll say from the pulpit. Let us tell you what it says. And of course, in an area like that where there are millions of rules, I had a guy say, John, with tears, you don't understand. I've got to observe all these rules over here in this community. If I go 7 miles north in my horse and buggy, there's a whole different set of rules to obey. How that happened is I was doing a three-week thing on homosexuality in a Mennonite church every Monday night. And the third Monday, somebody called me and said, hey, we know you're coming out here tonight. Can you meet with a few of our leaders? Well, I thought it had to do with the church I was doing that in, but it wasn't. It was somebody who was going there and heard me. And I said, sure. My wife says, tell me where to meet. And they said, can you come to our house? My wife says, someday you're going to get in trouble by just getting addresses and going to people's houses. But I drove up to this house, put in my GPS, and when I got there, there it was, about 30 horse and buggies. It was Monday, so the laundry was on the line. And I thought, oh, this is going to be a God thing. And I went inside, and here were about 25 Amish men sitting around a table with their hats on the table, their beards, their suspenders, their white shirts, and their white pants. And one of them said to me, John, pornography and homosexuality is in our community now, and we need help. And I thought, well, it's not that I didn't think it probably wasn't, but that they would ask an English, an outsider, for help, that doesn't happen. And I said, well, I'll be glad to try to help you, but everything I do has to be predicated on the person and work of Jesus Christ applied to all this stuff you're talking about. And he said, well, that's okay, but you'll have to explain to us what you mean. And so that's how some of these opportunities have happened. So you can pray for that. Pray for, we've gotten to speak on 7 university campuses this past spring, secular ones. In fact, one of them was a Indian Muslim professor who was at an Ivy League college who was doing a class on tolerance. And so he asked his next door neighbor who was a PCA pastor, do you know anybody who could talk on that from your perspective? And so he said, yeah, somebody at Harvest could do it. So we had two people go and speak, and it's interesting. They went and spoke in this class on tolerance, and afterwards the professor had lunch with them. He said this. He said, you know, I've had 7 speakers in this class this semester. He said, most of them were from the gay and lesbian community. And he said, your speakers were the ones that were the most clear, concise, and most compassionate. And then he said this, too. Dave related this to me, my staff person. He said, you know, I've written 6 books, and I have a PhD, but I don't understand that thing you were talking about a relationship with God through Jesus. Will you tell me more about that? And can we have lunch again to talk about that? Maybe that's the only reason God had us there was for that professor. But that's the kind of doors he's opening up. We got to go teach for 2 weeks, one of our staff, at the Reformed Seminary of Taiwan last year. And that was the God thing, too. And so just pray for those. Pray for the resources that we're trying to do. Also, one of our staff is coaching some staff on the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, the women, because they work with a lot of women athletes who are homosexual, and they want to know how to better share the gospel with them and minister to them. Those are the kind of things we're doing. And pray, too. Again, Harvest is a missions organization. We depend on God's people for every penny that comes in our office. Pray that God provide all that we need. You know, they'll be about $40 billion spent on pornography in an annual year. And unfortunately, about 40% of that is by Christians. And there'll be about $3 billion raised by homosexual organizations just to help people get deeper into their sin. And I think our budget is like 0.00000001 of all that. So pray that God would provide those things we need. Now, I know it's 12, but can I have a few minutes for questions? I've kind of thrown a lot at you today to think about and pray about. But as I talk about this, anything come to your mind or heart? Any question you'd like to know about what we do or any of this? Yes, ma'am. Oh, yeah. Unfortunately, I went into one of my staff people's office the other day. Dave's been with us for 15 years. He's a teaching elder. And he was looking down, just like in terribly, just staring down at his desk like this, which is kind of not. I said, "What's wrong, Dave?" He said, "I've had three people under 12 years old in the office this week. Two already hooked on pornography, and one wanted to proclaim his gay identity to his parents." Yeah, there's a lot more confusion in our culture today about what it means to be men and women. So kids are asking this question younger and younger. What does it mean for me to be a man or a woman? And there are all these ungodly influences that want to tell them that the wrong way. A lot of kids are getting pulled into this through their internet, through internet usage. Of course, in some secular schools, there are representatives. There are clubs now. There are over 5,000 gay, lesbian, straight clubs on 5,000 middle school and high school campuses around the country. Their whole goal is to help you, Johnny, at 13 or 14, if you're deciding to be this, and we'll help you decide to be all you can be as this person, as a gay or lesbian person. So that's out there all over the school system. Yeah. Other questions or comments? Yes, ma'am. Well, prayer, Sportius is one. one of the things, if you have a heart for something like this, helping get something in your church, let me tell you the biggest group at Harvest that we have growing now. It's not the group for guys struggling with sexual sins. It's not for the group of women. It's not for the wives of guys. It's the parents of kids who are coming out and saying, "I'm gay." If in our group, if all the people come on any given week, and all of them don't come all the time, but if they all came at one time, we have like 30 sets of parents in that group who's 15, 17, 32, 25-year-old son or daughter, and said, "This is who I am, and I want you to embrace it with me." Well, that throws the most godly Christian parents into a crisis. You know, how do you say, "I love you, and you're part of my family, but I cannot do this, and I cannot encourage this, and I will not." And what's that going to do? And you know, to show you how this can be, I led a parents group for 6 years. It was the hardest group I've ever led, but it was the group I love the most. And one of the parents in that group one day said, "You know, I've decided I'm going to let my homosexual son bring his," they weren't, quote, married or anything yet, "bring his friend to dinner the way I would let my unmarried son, who's not doing stuff that's heterosexual, probably bring his girlfriend." Well, what happened is one of the daughters said, "Well, I'm not going to bring my kids if you do that." One of the brothers said, "Well, if you don't let him come, I'm not going to bring my kids." So it set up this thing in that family where they all were warring against each other. Isn't that where Satan wants us? So one of the things you might want to do is think, is there anybody, that might be a ministry that could get started. Or a ministry for wives whose husbands struggle with pornography. Sometimes the wives think, am I crazy for what I feel about this and what's wrong? And or my husband is getting some help, but what about me? You know, what about me? So you might want to think about something like that. You know, Ellen Dykus, our staff woman, did something really interesting. She's 2 summers ago, she calculated and she said, "You know, I know there are about 23 women coming home from the summer, from college, that are going to be here for the summer that are usually gone." And she went to the pastor and she said, "Could I start a little group called Daughters of the King to address some of these girls who are also struggling with pornography, who also might be wondering about their sexuality, who might be compromising themselves with their boyfriend?" And he said, "Yeah," and 14 women came to it all summer long. So things like that, you can be kind of creative about that. Yeah. Yes, sir. Right. Yeah, I was born this way, sort of like, yeah. Well, I used to kind of argue people out of that, but I don't do anything like that anymore. I say, you know, what we are born with is a sin nature that distorts everything. And so really, in a sense, your propensity to sin may not be any different than mine, but we're all in the same boat, and we need to be rescued and redeemed. And it's interesting, we had a speaker one time. We got invited to a very liberal church who had a day on homosexuality for people, and it was about 600 people came, and they had three gay speakers and us. That's why we need prayer. But interestingly enough, you would go to different rooms during the day to hear what that speaker said, and they got everybody back together at the end. And I sent my volunteer who was an attorney and also a Princeton graduate, and a PCA guy to do this part, because he's very witty on his feet, where I'm not sometimes. And after they got back to the room, one man stood up and he said, "Well, I heard a lot of speakers in these rooms today, but I only heard the gospel in one room, the harvest room." And another guy got up and said, "Well, I'll have you know I was born gay." And without a beat, Scott stood up and said, "Well, sir, I would invite you to be born again." So it's like, we don't argue with people anymore like that, but we'll say, if you want to believe that, that's okay, but you're kind of fooling yourself, because sin goes deeper than that. You know, but I can understand sometimes young people, especially as they're being pushed into this earlier and earlier, can say, you know, there's never a time I didn't feel this way. You know, from the time I was 7, 8, 9 years old, and that can be true. They might not have felt this, but they might have felt different. They might have felt excluded. I don't fit in. And that's where the evil one wants to start planting question marks, isn't it, in our kids' lives. And so that's usually what happens. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Not outside of helping to encourage believers in that environment. You know, that this is the way it's all going in the secular world. You know, my son, until recently, worked for the University of Pennsylvania, and he had to go through 3 days of diversity training. 3 days of diversity training just as part of his orientation. And he learned pretty well. There are certain things I can say here and certain things I cannot say. And that's where we really have to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves in this area. And try to, again, develop relationships with people outside the workplace probably. And let people know who you are by your character and by your love for them and your concern for them. Does anybody know Rosaria Butterfield? Heard of her? She's the woman who was the head of women's studies at Syracuse University. She's become a friend of ours, and she became a believer because a pastor invited her to dinner. She was the head of women's studies, but also the head of gay and lesbian studies. And she's now married in North Carolina to a pastor and has 5 kids or something. But she, got her involved was this love from this guy that she thought was the enemy. She already pegged him as the enemy. But when he invited her to dinner at his house, and he made his house ecologically friendly for her, because he found out she was into, like, the environment and stuff like that. So on that hot day, they didn't run the air conditioner. He fixed a vegetarian meal for her. This is a Reformed pastor. And so what he did is what Paul says, you know, like when you're among the people that aren't like us, you kind of do things that might help them really mess up their categories and say, but they're a Christian. Don't they hate me? And that's really what starts people on a journey to question, like it did Rosaria. But you can pray for her. She is one of the most hated women in the country right now by the gay community. She got up to speak at the University of Miami and in the auditorium. And when she got up to speak, everybody on the front row turned their back to her, and they were all gay activists, and they had some kind of slogan on their back. So she had to speak for an hour. She's the most articulate. My wife went to Covenant College, and she says, "I have not been so entranced in a speaker in my life since Covenant College as I am with Rosaria Butterfield." So she spoke, but she does this thing. She just doesn't go in and go out. She says, "Now, I'm going to be in room 234 over here because I bet you're feeling pretty angry and disrupted." See, you know, as Christians, we can let people beat up on us. We don't have to worry. Let them verbally beat up on you, because I've always learned there's a gap then. There's a gap then that you can speak something. And so Rosaria Butterfield said that 2 people out of that group said they wanted to know more about becoming Christians that met her in that room. So pray for her. Yes, sir. We don't wind up? Okay. Well, hey, thank you all so much. Appreciate you being here, and do pray for us and when you think about this, and ask God to protect us and keep us going on the mark here.
Thank you so much, John, for joining us and sharing. And thank you.
Thank you, David.
Let's pray.